So turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24, our study this morning resumes at verse 9. This doesn't really require any special review except to remind you that the Lord has summoned Moses along with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and 70 elders of Israel to approach him on the mountain. Only Moses, however, was allowed to come near. The others were to worship the Lord from a distance. In verses 3 through 8, before making his ascent up the mountain, Moses relates to the people all of the words that the Lord had given him, all of the ordinances outlined in the previous chapters. Everything that God expected from them by way of identifying as his people. And how did they respond? They said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And of course, we know better, don't we? They never did all of the words spoken by the Lord. They very seldom did very many at all of the words spoken by the Lord. At every turn, they proved themselves to be an obstinate, stiff-necked, stubborn, rebellious, and disobedient people. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord, and he arose early the next morning. He built an altar at the foot of the mountain. There were 12 pillars erected there. There were burnt offerings made, peace offerings. And then he took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. And after reading the book of the covenant to them, they once again stated their intention to be obedient to every word. At this point, Moses and his companions were ready to ascend the mountain. Verse 9, just pick up there with me. "Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank." Just a couple of important observations to make here. First, note carefully what we're reading here. Moses and his companions saw the God of Israel. And for the record, this is not the only time mere mortals had this experience. In Genesis chapter 32, you'll recall that Job wrestled with a man who crippled him as a way of reminding him for the rest of his days that he had actually struggled against God himself. Remember what Jacob said. He named the place Peniel, saying, "It's because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." In Judges 13, 21 and 22, following an encounter with the angel of the Lord, Samson's father, Manoah, declared to his wife, "We will surely die." Why? "For we have seen God." In Isaiah 6, you'll recall the commissioning of the great prophet where he said, "In the year of King Uzziah's reign, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple." As we've discussed before, these are obvious references to theophanies or appearances in physical form of the God who is spirit. Now, again, there's a difference between theophanies and Christophanies. We tend to equate the two because we've determined doctrinally that any physical manifestation of the triune Godhead is the second person of the Trinity. And so a theophany turns into a Christophany. I know some theologians have reserved that word for post-resurrection and ascension appearances of Christ, but I think it's fair to say that given that these appearances in physical form of the triune Godhead are the manifestations of the second person of the Godhead, although he was not Jesus at the time, we know that he was very much the one who would take on human flesh and become Jesus the Christ. So again, we have an example or several examples here of these theophanies. And again, how do we know that this is not God the Father or God the Spirit? Well, again, we know this because God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are incorporeal. They have no physical being. They have no physicality with which we could perceive them. They are spirit beings. This is why we have passages like John 1:18, where we're told, "No man has seen God at any time." That's a reference to God the Father. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God. A lot of people get hung up on the word begotten. I would like for you to get hung up on the word only. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him or manifested him. This is why the writer of the Hebrews explained that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. This is why Jesus said in John 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So who did Moses and his companions see? They saw the pre-incarnate Christ. They saw the second personage in the triune Godhead. And Moses writes, "Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself." The word translated as sapphire here is translated, I believe, better in the King James, I believe, in other more ancient translations. It's actually a translation of the word lapis lazuli. I don't know if you're familiar with that particular stone. If you're not, look it up, because it's a very beautiful, vibrant blue stone. And it was very commonly used among royals. In antiquity, they would pave their floors with it. They would cut it in thin slices, and they would pave their floors with it. And it would cause almost the appearance of the sky on the floor. It's a very, very decorative stone. The reason we don't think it's really a sapphire is because if you've ever seen sapphires, their particular construction is not such that it would allow for... I mean, think about how many sapphires you'd have to cut to cover a floor. Pieces of lapis lazuli can be this big. Sapphire, only about probably that big. So, again, not a really important point to remember, but this would have been a beautiful display, not only in terms of just the appearance, but in terms of conveying to those present that this was the Lord indeed. This is the dread sovereign himself and none other. We're also told here that the Lord did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And this is really Moses' way of voicing his astonishment that God didn't kill them as he should have for daring to stand on holy ground. Sure, they had been summoned, but even in the summoning, you're not quite sure what's going to happen when you get up there, right? I mean, they had been the stiff-necked, obstinate, disobedient people. Maybe they're being summoned to their own destruction. They just don't know at this point. Even Moses himself was not a stellar example of obedience. Moses himself was a man that was known to waffle from side to side and have doubts from time to time. He was weak and he was not able to speak clearly, which is why he needed Aaron at his side. And, you know, again, there's still this great fear that the Lord might just smite you for no other reason than the fact that you have dared entered into his presence. This is actually one of the first examples, I believe, of God demonstrating his grace and mercy to those outside of the few individuals who had already experienced it. Up to this point, we see God showing grace and mercy, yes, but only to individuals. This is really the first example we have of a group of people able to get near enough to him to actually see him. And again, it's a wonderful testimony to his grace and mercy, as well as to his future intent to save a people for himself and draw them near. Remember the terror that was voiced back in Exodus chapter 20 when the people said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us or we will die." There was even a fear that his words spoken to mere mortals might kill them. How far have they come, again by God's grace, to this point where now 74 people are allowed to go up incrementally onto the mountain and actually see God, and not only that, to eat and drink in his presence. It's really astounding when we think about it. So they all saw God, Moses says, and they ate and drank. What did they eat and drink? We don't know. Some of you moved to the edge of your seat. What did they eat and drink? We don't know. We're not told, right? I'm sure it was good, though. What we do know is that either while they were eating and drinking or after they had finished eating and drinking, the Lord said to Moses in verse 12, "Come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." Now, some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, I thought the law was given to them. I thought the Ten Commandments was given to them back in Exodus chapter 20. At least that's what Cecil B. DeMille says in his movie, The Ten Commandments. Moses comes down from the mountain the first time and he gives them the tablets of stone. That's not the way it happened. God delivered his Ten Commandments verbally, and now Moses is going up to get the codified version of those Ten Commandments, the version that God is writing on tablets of stone. Verse 13. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them." Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Now, that's a fairly straightforward account. Nothing really mysterious there. Moses gets up with Joshua, his servant, at his side. Which, by the way, we've not seen Joshua in this group of people to this point, but it's obvious that Moses brought him along as well. They go up higher on the mountain. They leave Aaron and Hur with those remaining behind. Should they have any legal matters to be settled? Moses alone then proceeds even higher up on the mountain, just below the cloud cover. And there he waits for 6 days. And on the seventh day, the Lord called him from the midst of the cloud. You know, to those at the foot of the mountain, the glory of the Lord made it appear as though the mountain was on fire. Once Moses entered into the midst of the cloud, he'd be there for 40 days and 40 nights. And what was happening during this 40-day period? Well, this is all covered in the next seven chapters. In the next seven chapters, we're going to find out exactly what's going on in this conversation between Moses and God. Moses was about to get a 40-day crash course in God's expectations regarding the worship of the Israelites. Let me just stop there because I think it's important that we point out what should be an obvious lesson on the need for patience. Right? Moses is summoned up a little farther up onto the mountain. He goes right below the cloud cover and he is told to wait. And he waits there for 6 days. On the seventh day, the Lord calls him up. And then he's there for 40 days and 40 nights. Not only would that require patience on Moses' part, you know, we want things to happen really quickly. We want things now. I've told you before, we live in this consumeristic age where everything's instant. You know, we have instant this, instant that, and if it's not instant, they guarantee it in 30 minutes or less, or so on and so forth. We are a very hurried people, and sometimes that bleeds over into our walks with Christ. We expect Him to act in similar fashion. We expect the Lord to answer our prayers post-haste. We expect the Lord to give us the things that we need without delay, and this is just not the way God operates. So even at this stage, we can see that Moses is having to wait on God. What's he waiting for? Why is God taking so long? Don't know. But it's God's prerogative. Especially a God who exists outside of space and time. I doubt that 6 days is anything to him, right? Much less 40 days and 40 nights. But I think we can learn a lot from Moses and his experience about how God operates in the realm of humankind. Be patient. You know, this is a lesson that the Israelites would have done well to learn, right? Because by the time we get to Exodus chapter 32, we're going to find out they weren't patient. And so they had this golden calf fashioned after their own imaginations, and they will pay a steep price for that idolatry. So let me just exhort you all. If you think you're patient, try to be a little more patient, right? If you need a lesson in patience, when you leave church today, drive from here up I-10 to 1604. There you go. Best advice you'll receive all day if you're looking for patience, right? Well, he's about to learn these valuable lessons. And what's the first lesson? Well, it concerned offerings for the sanctuary. Exodus 25, verses 1 through 9. Exodus 25, 1 through 9. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution. This is the contribution you are to raise from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins, acacia wood, oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil, for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture. Just so you shall construct it." Well, the first thing I want to point out here is, should be obvious. It's not so obvious to a lot of people, but there's a particular stipulation that God places on the contributions that were to be made by the Israelites for the construction of the tabernacle. He says to Moses, "Tell the sons of Israel to raise a contribution for me. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall raise my contribution." Back then, the same as it is now, God did not want people giving under compulsion. He didn't want people feeling obligated just out of religious duty to give to his cause. And the same thing's true today. In 2 Corinthians 9:7, a passage you should be very familiar with. You'll recall what the Apostle Paul said. He said, "Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." Now, some of you might be wondering, well, where does the tithe fit into that? Because many of you still believe that the tithe is something that Christians are obligated to give to the work of the church. It's just not true. As a matter of fact, if you're going to pattern your giving after the Old Testament tithe, you really should be giving between 30 and 40%. Why? Because the tithe was not just based on one's income. It was also based on everything they produced. It was based on their livestock. It was based on a number of things. Now, what was the purpose of the tithe? Given that Israel at this time, even in this stage of their development, was a theocracy. Now, certainly at this stage, a budding theocracy. But we have a theocracy, which is a government that is governed directly by God himself and his priests who carry out his will. The priesthood was supported entirely by the tithes of God's people. They had no work. They had no special function in terms of their own tribal affiliation. They did what they did, and the people paid them to do it. The tithe back then was the equivalent of our modern-day income tax. It was just a way of supporting God's system of government that was a sacerdotal government, a priestly government. Nowhere in the New Testament does the tithe become incumbent upon believers. Instead, we have passages like I just read. God loves a cheerful giver. God loves one who does not give under compulsion or grudgingly, as a particular figure would attach to that. God wants you to give from the first fruits of your labors, the first fruits of your income. He wants you to give that cheerfully for the kingdom and cause of Christ to continue. And some of you might be thinking, oh, well, that's wonderful news. I don't have to continue paying my tithe. If that's your mindset, you probably shouldn't be paying it anyway, right? But let me just add this. I think, you know, for the person who is actively engaged in supporting the work of the ministry of the local church, 10% is a good starting point, right? And I never talk about money. I'm not going to talk about money this morning, except to say that this is not what we're seeing here in God's stipulation for the Israelites is really what his expectations have been all along for the people of God. It's just that, again, under the theocracy, there had to be a way to pay the priests. Once the theocracy has been done away with, now we're no longer under obligation to pay those tithes. And again, they could be upwards of 30, 40% of what one makes or produces during that time. God didn't just want their money, though. In the construction of the tabernacle, he needed other things as well. He wanted them to contribute, as we just read. They needed to contribute gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet material, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, porpoise skins. Porpoise skins? That sounds really bizarre, doesn't it? Some of you might not be aware, but the Red Sea was actually populated fairly heavily with porpoises. And some of your translations might have different language. Some of them say badgers' skins. Well, there's one glaring problem with that. The badger was not an animal that was native to that region, never has been native to that region. And so, remember, they're in a place in modern-day Arabia. There are no badgers there. Some other translations have fine goatskin leather or durable leather. So how do we get so mixed up here? I mean, don't they know? Didn't the early translators know what was being spoken of here? The answer is not quite. They didn't quite know what this was. When you're translating Hebrew text into English or any other language for that matter, you have to have some lexicon available to you to explain to you what certain words mean. And this particular word, takash, was mysterious. They knew it meant some kind of leather. They knew, based upon other Hebrew writings, which were very nonspecific, that this referred to a supple kind of new, fresh leather, but they just couldn't put the two together until many, many years later, they began to study the Arabian language, and in Arabic, there's the same word, but it's spelled with a D instead of a T, so it's dakash instead of takash, and they learned that that word refers exclusively to marine animals, most often to porpoises. And so if you see the word porpoise there, it's there on porpoise. Anyway, it was appropriate because further lexicology proved that the word was probably porpoise skins. Anyway, we have acacia wood oil for lighting, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and setting stones for the ephod, and the breastpiece. And we're going to be talking about these things in much greater detail as we go through, because we're actually going to see them constructing this tabernacle. Next Lord's Day, we'll be looking at the Ark of the Covenant in particular. But I do want to point out something about the stones for the ephod and for the breastpiece. The ephod and the breastpiece were garments that were worn by the priest themselves. The ephod, I don't know if you're familiar with what an ephod is, but it's really, just think of it as a long vest. Usually it extended down about mid-thigh. And the breastpiece would have been made out of pounded gold, in some cases bronze, some cases copper. But they would pound this breastpiece out, and it's the typical breastpiece that you see in a lot of movies about the Roman Empire. It's very form-fitting. And on the front of the breastpiece itself would have been what's called the Urim and Thummim. It's this pattern of precious stones that are inlaid into the breastpiece. And so that's what the Lord's saying. We need to outfit the priests in a very specific way with these items. Anyway, the Lord goes on to say, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them, according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it." So let me just stop here. Again, next week we'll move on and we'll talk more specifically about many of these things. But I want to point out a couple of things by way of practical application from what we've just read. First, as we're going to see repeatedly from this point forward, I want us to note, as we've noted in the past, that God is a God of detail. God is very specific. God loves to take man into the granular aspects of things. And I don't know if you've ever thought about that and how important that is, but think about that in terms of God's redemptive plan. Think about how meticulously God's plan has been laid out throughout His Word. And we're just scratching the surface. Over the next seven chapters, as we figure out what was going on in this conversation between God and Moses, what we're going to see is detail after detail after detail after detail. Now, part of this was, again, built into this system of futility that God established in His ceremonial and civil law. I find it very fascinating that the moral law contained in the Ten Commandments is not only very simple, but it's also enduring. It goes on in perpetuity. The ceremonial and civil law is just encumbered, just weighted down with so many details. Don't do this, do that. And if you do that, make sure you do it this way. If you don't do this, you're going to be sinning in another way. And if you do this combined with this, then you're going to be sinning in an entirely new way, and so on and so forth. If you read the Old Testament, you can't help but come out of it thinking, I'm so glad that Christ Himself fulfilled the law. That's what this whole system was designed to do. Remember what Paul tells the Galatians. He said, the law was installed to be our tutor. The law was intended to build into us this futility over our inability to keep the law. And not only that, if you're going to keep the law, how much of the law do you have to keep to be in a good relationship with God? You have to keep it 100%. You have to keep it perfectly. And so the law was designed to convince man, I can't do this. Surely someone can. Now we look back on it and say, surely someone did. And so we're seeing even now this sense of futility. So many details. So many things. So much minutia. But God remains a God of detail. What we see here actually is one of the first glimpses of what reformers refer to as the regulative principle of worship. God is to be worshiped in the way that He has prescribed. God is not to be worshiped according to the imagination of men, according to what makes us feel good, according to what works out best in the end, pragmatism. God is to be worshiped in the manner that He prescribes. If you want a really helpful definition of the regulative principle, I got this from the website for the Reformed Theological Seminary. The regulative principle is simply the assertion that we must worship God in the way that He has revealed Himself and in the way that He has commanded us to worship Him in His Word. We need to worship God according to Scripture. Our worship needs to be directed by Scripture. The form and the content of our worship needs to be in accord with the Bible, informed by the Bible, and warranted by the Bible. It needs to be founded in the Scriptures. Now, there is some wiggle room there, right? There are things that we do in this church that are not particularly biblical. Why? Because the Bible's silent on those things. The Bible doesn't tell us how we're to collect an offering. The Bible doesn't tell us how the nursery is to be managed, or even if there is to be a nursery, or if there's to be Sunday school, or if there's to be Wednesday night services. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot of things about how we're to serve the Lord's table, the order of service, the time that we meet every Lord's day. The Bible's utterly silent on many aspects of the church's worship. But the Bible is crystal clear that there are certain things that are required every time we come to worship. The Scriptures are to be taught. The Word is to be preached. Prayers are to be made. Singing is an important element of worship. And the administration of the ordinances are prescribed in Scripture. And we dare not deviate from those things. For some of you, that should be a wake-up call as to what's going on in many churches today. If God alone describes in His Word how He is to be worshiped, if God has revealed to us what He expects as a minimum in our worship, why would anyone seek to deviate from that? And yet, there are churches all over the place deviating from that routinely. We've even renamed or redefined worship, have we not? People consider the worship time at the church the time when the lights are all flickering and the smoke machine's going full force and the band's up there playing the latest Christian rendition of the latest U2 song and people are swaying rhythmically and having all kinds of emotional fits. That's worship in the modern vernacular. And then comes the preaching. Folks, you need to understand that the preaching of the Word of God is the pinnacle of worship. It's what we come to do. We come not to hear each other sing, as wonderful as that is and as regulative as that is. We don't come to hear each other pray. We don't come to hear each other do anything. We come to hear, "Thus saith the Lord." And it's only by that that we grow and we thrive. All the other stuff is certainly nice to have, and most of what we do is prescribed by God's Word. But make no mistake about it, the worship service actually begins when the pastor says, "Turn in your Bibles." Or at least that's the pinnacle. Everything else is just leading up to that. I'll never forget being at the Shepherd's Conference that one year. If you've never heard 4,000 men singing over 1,000 tongues, you've never lived. I mean, it was a rapturous experience. And then after all the, you know, they've got the 79-piece orchestra and the 200-member choir, and it's almost like a taste of heaven, right? And John MacArthur, his pulpit actually raises up out of the floor. It's not for show. It's so the orchestra has a place to sit on the stage, right? But it comes up out of the floor, and here comes Johnny Mack, you know, and he stands up in the pulpit. And he's like, we have now reached the pinnacle of our worship. Turn in your Bibles to so-and-so. And that left such an impression on me. I'm like, wait a minute. You consider what you're about to do more important than what we've just done? And his answer would have been, yes. But God alone dictates how he's to be worshipped. And thankfully, he's given us a lot of information on that if we'll just obey what the scriptures say. Well, the second thing I want to point out here is how in the ordering of the building of the tabernacle, the Lord is showing his willingness to dwell among his people. Now, he's been content thus far to appear as the angel of the Lord, or in other ways as the burning bush. He's been content to appear to Moses and pass on his marching orders to Moses. Moses goes and tells the people. God has up to this point used individual intermediaries to convey his will to the people. But now he's showing his intent to dwell among his people. Folks, this would be revolutionary. This was something the one true God had never done before. He was now announcing his intent to dwell among his people. To think that God would be pleased to dwell among his people, again, was unthinkable. But there are a couple of things we need to note about God's doing this. First, the tabernacle, like so many other things in the experience of the Israelites, the tabernacle was really nothing but a foreshadowing. It was a foreshadowing. It was a type of some greater reality to come. And what was that? The tabernacle foreshadowed God's intention to permanently indwell believers. Think about this for just a minute. God didn't require a building, right? God did not require a physical structure to be constructed in order to dwell among his people. He could have very easily chosen to dwell among them in the same way that he had been dwelling among them. Remember, he's in and behind the pillar of cloud that led them by day. He's in and behind the pillar of fire that guarded them by night. He's in that rock. He is that rock that followed them around figuratively throughout the wilderness, giving them water when they needed it. So why was the tabernacle built? Again, it was to point to the reality that he would one day not just dwell with his people periodically, but he would dwell among them and in them. As we know, once the Israelites reached the promised land, a more permanent structure was to be built. That would be, of course, Solomon's temple. But even that structure was purely symbolic. How do we know? Well, listen again to what Solomon said in 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. And again, you know, Solomon was ahead of his time in terms of wisdom. Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived, and this is a demonstration of why that is. 2 Chronicles 2, 4 through 6. He says, behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God, dedicating it to him to burn fragrant incense before him and to set out the showbread continually and to offer burnt offerings morning and evening on Sabbaths, on new moons, and on the appointed feasts of the Lord our God, this being required forever in Israel. The house which I'm about to build will be great, for greater is our God than all the gods. But who is able to build a house for him? For the heavens and the highest heavens cannot contain him. So who am I that I should build a house for him except to burn incense before him? In 1 Kings 8:27, as he's dedicating this temple, Solomon said, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? What's the answer? No. Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." Again, Solomon knew that the temple was symbolic. Solomon himself knew that the temple foreshadowed a greater reality in God's intention to personally and permanently indwell those who believe. As I thought about this, I was reminded of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6:16, having warned his readers about the danger of being unequally yoked with unbelievers. He asks, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Notice carefully what he says. "For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That's a direct reference to our text this morning. So again, what we see here is a foreshadowing, a type of God's intention to make us His temples. If you're a believer here this morning, you're a temple of the Most High God. You are one in whom He dwells. 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Paul refers to this again, saying, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you've been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body." What was only a foreshadowing back in Moses' day, what was a larger foreshadowing in Solomon's day, God has made real, fulfilled in the lives of His children. You know, this is another thing that makes really so much nonsense out of this belief that the temple's going to be rebuilt. Do you know why? Of course you know, because you've read the book of Hebrews, but just for sake of conversation, do you know why there's no temple today? In fact, there's a dome with a rock sitting on the very location where the temple might be built. Do you know why that is? Do you know why in 70 AD the temple was destroyed, never to be built again? Do you know why when Jesus died, the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was rent from top to bottom, giving us full access to God the Father through Christ? That's because we're the temples. He now lives in us who believe. This notion that, "Oh, Pastor, did you hear? There's two red heifers have been born." Well, I hope they're tasty. Right? I mean, that's the only purpose I can see for them, that they'll make some really nice steaks. Because, I mean, they're going to be spoiled rotten by these people who believe that this is going to usher in the second coming of Christ. It's not. "Pastor, did you hear? They've already chiseled out the cornerstone, and they're going to move it onto the temple mound very soon, where construction on the new temple can begin." Look, I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, but I can tell you, you tell me what would happen the minute somebody gets a cart and tries to drag a cornerstone up next to the Dome of the Rock and tells all these Muslims, "We're about to rebuild the temple." What's going to happen? Well, what's happening right now? I don't know if you've read the news, but pray for everybody in that region. It's getting very serious there. But again, there is no need for a temple. We are the temple. We are the temples. God is pleased to dwell among His children. And if you belong to Him this morning, that includes you. And there's nothing more to look forward to in terms of an earthly abode. That's like, even there are some people convinced that the sacrificial system will come back. Folks, that's blasphemy. Was not the lone sacrifice of Christ as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was that not sufficient? And oh, by the way, why do we have to rehearse that? Why do we have to trample underfoot the precious blood of Christ, reenacting His sacrifice over and over and over? That's a good question to ask your Roman Catholic friends who participate in the Mass every week, which is actually a reenactment or a re-sacrificing of Christ. Every week in the Catholic churches, He's offered up. And before you say, no, it's just bread representing Him. No, according to the doctrine of the transubstantiation of the Eucharist, this is Christ Himself. And every week they break Him and they drink His blood. Over and over and over again. The tabernacle that we're reading about this morning pointed to the reality that we now enjoy. And I think we're going to stop there. Lord willing, we'll resume our study at verse 10. Next Lord's Day, here's where the Lord begins giving the Israelites the very detailed instructions concerning the building of the furnace.